Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you today. Thank you that you're here with us, Lord. We love you. You've changed our lives, God. Thank you that you bring power into our lives, the ability to overcome sin. And if we just keep our eyes on you, help us not to allow our focus to wander elsewhere, Lord, but just to keep our eyes on you. So this time is for you, Jesus. So we commit this time to you in your precious name. Amen, amen. Well, we've been talking about the battle for the gospel and how we're still in it, right? There are still people all around us that are changing and perverting the gospel. We need to take a stand for the gospel and battle for it. And I hear it all around me when I interact with people, how people have the wrong understanding of what the Word of God says. We need to fight against that. We need to take a stand against that. The bottom line of this whole series has been this: the Reformation changed the world and the Christian church by calling believers back to the authority of God's Word. It's a wonderful example of how one man's stand can powerfully impact the lives of others and honor God in the process. And what we're going to look at today is who carried on some of Luther's original work and the stand that he took. We talked about Luther being convicted by the Word of God. Then we talked about the fact that he was called into action and nailed the 95 theses on the door of that church in Wittenberg, and how he was committed to the end, that he knew that the stand he was taking could lead to his death, even being burned at the stake, but he took it anyway. He was committed to give his life for the gospel. Today I want to talk about this, how this movement was carried on by others, and how others picked up this desire to study the Word of God and to get to know the Word of God, and not to allow others to interpret it for you and not allow you to read it, but for you to take the Word of God and open it up in your own language and study it. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 2:11. As these reformers took a stand against the errors they were seeing in the church. And that's what I see here in Galatians chapter 2. Just an example of how there was a correction that was needed and that was done, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. If you don't have your Bibles, it's page 973 in your chair Bibles. This is a time when Paul confronts Peter. Now, Peter, as you know, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." There's various interpretations of that verse, but I believe he was telling Peter that in the beginning of the church, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter was the leader. He was out there preaching, and 3,000 came to know Christ, then 5,000. The church is exploding in Jerusalem. God used this fisherman to start building the church in Jerusalem. He can use you as well. I want to tell you today, my friends, God loves using ordinary people. I hope that encourages you. It certainly encourages me that in spite of all my frailties and shortcomings and weaknesses, God can use me and he can use you by his power. He certainly used Peter, a man that denied Jesus how many times? Three times. And don't you love the restoration in the Gospel of John? "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" He asked Peter that three times. "Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, I still have a job for you." Please don't minimize the impact that your life can make for the gospel. Satan wants to diminish your impact. Whether you're a high school person, whether you're college, wherever you are, if you're a young family, if you're retired, if you're in the workforce, wherever you are, please don't minimize the impact God can make in your life and through you in the lives of others. Look what happens here. It says this: "But when Cephas," who's Peter, "came to Antioch," that was the first Gentile church, was the church of Antioch, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Wow, Paul opposing Peter, the leader of the church? Yes. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." You know, Peter being a Jew, he's eating with the Gentiles. That normally was never done if you're a Jew. You're not eating with unclean Gentiles. "But when they came," when the people from James, from Jerusalem, when the Jews came, "he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." What was the circumcision party? That wasn't some party where there was music playing. That's not what they're talking about. He's talking about people that were demanding Gentiles to become Jews before they became Christians. They were legalists. They didn't understand the grace of God. And when those people came to the Gentile church in Antioch, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and started hanging out just with the Jews. And Paul opposes him. Look what he says. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, you know, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the guy that took Paul under his wing when he first became a believer, even he did the same, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, see, that's the key, isn't it? Their conduct wasn't in step with the word of God. What do you do about that? You do what Luther did, you do what Paul did here. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, there's times when we need to stand for the gospel. We need to take a stand, and we do it in love, right? That's always the thing, that we need to allow for freedom. Like in the core doctrines of our church, we need unity. How are you saved? That's a core doctrine. We need unity. It's salvation by faith alone, not by works. Someone comes on and teaches something different, we're going to say, no, that is not welcome here. Please do not teach that. If you continue to teach that, we're going to ask you to leave, because that's a false doctrine in the core area of our faith. That will determine someone's eternity if they buy into false doctrine and start believing that they can work their way to heaven. So in the core doctrines of the faith, we need unity. In the non-core doctrines, like, for example, the return of Christ, the rapture. Probably in this church, we have people that believe Jesus is coming back before the rapture. Others believe maybe at the middle. Others believe toward the end. We give liberty in that. That's not a core doctrine. That's not dealing with salvation. In those non-essentials, there's liberty. And in all things, remember the word? In all things, the word was charity or love. That in everything we do it in love. Even telling someone, hey, you're teaching a false doctrine, we love you too much to allow that to continue. And if it does continue, we love the church too much to allow that poison in the church. It's all about love. The reason why we do this is love. And this will send a strong message to you to get back into the Word of God and study it and find out what the truth is. That's what we want to do. That's a loving church. And that's what Paul was doing here with Peter. You're undermining what the Word of God says by your actions. It's by the grace of God. It's not by circumcision or any other work that a person is saved. And that's exactly what Luther did and other reformers during this period. We talked about the fact that in 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, 500 years ago from today. Then in 1521, we looked at it last week, Luther is called before the Diet of Worms, this assembly, and he's called to recant. And I love his words, here I stand, I can do no other. What a great challenge for Riverview Church. It doesn't matter how many churches in our area back away from the truths of God's word. I met someone yesterday. I invited them to church, and they said, "Oh, I think I've seen that church. Is that on 76?" I said, "Yeah, it has a big banner that says a Riverview Church, a friendly church." And she said to me, "She goes, oh, that's good. You're an accepting church, a very accepting church." And I said, "Yes, accepting, but based on the Word of God, that we and this, I said this to her, we love people enough to tell them the truth of God's word." Right? We accept people, but it doesn't mean everything is okay. It doesn't mean everything someone does is okay. We love them enough to tell them the truth of God's word. She goes, oh, yeah, I understand that. Well, Luther did not recant. He had to be hidden away, and we talked about this, in the Wartburg Castle. And there, he didn't waste his time. He began translating the word of God into the German language. The ultimate blasphemy, according to the Catholic Church, was to do that. You can't translate it into the common language. But Luther did it. He wanted people to read the Word of God. That's why when we pick up the Bible at Riverview, I hope you know how precious that is. How many people for centuries didn't have that blessing of picking up the Word of God and reading it for themselves. He translates the Bible into German. It takes a number of years, but he completes the New Testament in a little over a year. The German New Testament is completed. In the movie that we're going to watch next week, there's a clip that I really enjoy. He's completed the New Testament, and he meets Frederick the Wise, the person that supported him, that ultimately really saved his life, this prince in the northern region of the Holy Roman Empire that supported him as a theology professor at the University of Wittenberg and supported him through his battle through the diet of worms and saved his life. He kidnapped Luther, put him in the Wartburg Castle, paid for him to live there. And during this time, Luther translates the New Testament and he is about to give it to Frederick the Wise. And think about it. Frederick the Wise has never read the Bible in his own language. Probably never read the Bible because he didn't know Latin. This is the first time he will hold the Word of God in his own language. I just love this scene. I thought I'd share it with you. Let's watch it.
Who's there?
Can you turn down the lights?
No. Martin Luther?
My lord.
Well, we meet at last.
I dedicated this work to you, my lord. The translation of the New Testament into our own language.
Into German? This will separate us from Rome forever.
I have always sought Christian unity, but not at the price of servitude. I answer to God's law, not Roman.
Roman law is the reality.
I believe in the reality of Christ.
With no compromises?
None.
You realize, of course, they'll take this to be an act of sheer provocation.
Yes.
And they will not hesitate to strike back.
Yes, I know.
Well, so long as you know. Do you think I could have my present now?
Yes, of course.
Amen. You'll have to come back next Sunday to see what the rest of that is. But can you imagine the first time he held the Word of God in his own language? And so often, my friends, we take it for granted. My prayer would be every one of us would just love the Word of God and the truth of it, how it's been tested over time, how it has the power to change lives. Now, the cost was great. As a result of this, soon afterwards, the Peasants' War broke out in Germany between 1524 and 1525. More than 100,000 people were killed in the revolt against the authority over the people that the empire, the Holy Roman Empire had. 100,000 people were killed in these wars. But the fire of the Reformation began to spread around Europe, even in England. I highlighted just one event that fueled the Reformation in England. In 1528, Thomas Bilney, a Cambridge preacher and Lutheran sympathizer, is dragged from his pulpit as he's preaching and imprisoned for preaching the truth of God's word. But ultimately, that event and others led King Henry VIII of England to call for a Reformation parliament. He cuts ties with the church at Rome. And the Anglican Church eventually is formed as a result of that. Back in Germany in 1529, the Diet of Speyer occurs. That's another city in Germany, another assembly where King Charles confronts the princes of Germany again and tells them that they cannot allow people to preach the word of God in the German language. He tries to stop the preaching of the Word of God. And the Protestant movement continues to grow under people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. We'll talk about them later. But in the city of Speyer, this confrontation occurs. And it's a major confrontation. If the princes cave in, They will stop people from preaching the word of God throughout Germany in the German language. There's another clip in the video just to whet your appetite for not next week that I want to show you as these princes take a stand for the word of God at this Diet of Speyer in front of the powerful King Charles, who tried to stop it, with the representative of the Catholic Church there as well. Let's watch this.
Beloved princes of the empire, I will be brief and to the point. Your ministers shall not preach, and you will outlaw these Bibles in the common language and declare anyone who possesses one an enemy of the state. We will not stop our ministers from preaching the word, here or anywhere else. Do not concede, my lord. We will not outlaw the new Bible, my lord. As a sign of your loyalty to me, tomorrow you shall all march in the Corpus Christi procession to the cathedral and worship, all of you, in the Roman manner. We will not, my lord.
You will! Or you shall know my sword!
Before I let anyone take from me the word of God and ask me to deny my belief, I will kneel and let him strike off my head. Your Highness, we have drawn up a confession of our faith, which I believe you will find blameless.
All right, next Sunday. Hey, and believe me, one thing I'm really thankful for, that the hats of the Reformation didn't catch on, amen? That those hats those guys were wearing, that did not catch on. Greg, I know what to get you for Christmas, is one of those hats. But I love the fact you can chop off my head, but don't take away the word of God from me. And as Luther began to continue that Reformation, others came alongside and carried on what he began. There were two that are very famous, and I thought I'd share them with you. John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. Let me share a little bit about John Calvin. John Calvin's center of where he began to teach was in Geneva, Switzerland. It led to the Reformed churches that you see around us. We talked about why are there so many denominations. Well, there were little theological differences that began to divide Protestantism. But initially, the core truth was there, salvation by faith alone. But there were other differences that caused the various denominations to be formed. He followed Luther. John Calvin did, as a prominent leader of the Reformation. And his teachings were capsulized in what was known as the Institutes of John Calvin. I've read them, and we had that as an assignment in seminary, these massive works talking about theological matters. His beliefs were formulated under what's become known as the word TULIP, an acronym for his beliefs. The first being total depravity. John Calvin taught about the fact that we are, in every area of our lives, impacted by sin. Everything about us is impacted by sin. And that without God's help, we could never please God. In fact, without God's help, we could never adequately seek God. Because we are so impacted by sin in our lives. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Calvin went on to teach a doctrine that's a bit controversial in the Christian church, unconditional election. That God chose us not on the basis of saying, oh, Mel's going to be a good guy, I'm going to choose him for heaven. That's not what God did. When God talks about the elect and choosing us, I believe we fully can't understand it. It's a mystery like the Trinity. Three in one, how can we fully understand that? We can't, because God is so much greater than we are. His ways are so much higher. But the Bible clearly teaches that our God exists in three distinct persons, yet one God. It's a mystery. It's like salvation. That God somehow chose us before the foundation of the world. On one side of the door of salvation, we see the words, whosoever will may come. And as you walk through and close the door behind you, walk through that door of salvation, you see the words, chosen before the foundation of the world. I believe the act of election should be for us an act of love. Even though we don't fully understand how God did it, he didn't choose us on some goodness he saw within us. It was an unconditional election. It was God's sovereign choice. Then the teaching of limited atonement, again, another controversial for some doctrine, that Christ's atonement on the cross, that his sacrifice for you and for me, only was powerful enough to save those who were chosen. And others would say, no, it was powerful for the whole world, but it only became effective for those who chose to follow Christ. Then the next one was irresistible grace. That as God begins to woo you to himself, you can't resist. It's like a starving man walking into a room filled with a large buffet of food. What are the chances of that person going over to that food and start eating if he's starving? 100%. That's what irresistible grace is described as. That once God started to woo us, that there was this irresistible draw that we had toward God and having a relationship with him. It was irresistible. And Calvin went on to teach the perseverance of the saints. That once saved, always saved. Once truly saved. And we hold that doctrine here. Once saved, always saved. That if you are truly born again, God will complete that work in you. That if you are truly coming to Christ. Now there are some people, and I've met them over the years, that have said to me, Mel, I tried the God thing and it didn't work for me and I've rejected it. Well, what did you try? Well, I thought God would take away all my problems and he didn't. So he failed me, so I'm not a believer. I don't believe anymore. See, you tried God on your terms, not on his. See, God never promises to take away all of our problems. In fact, he promises just the opposite. That in this world you will have tribulation. This world will hate you because they hated me first. Well, as you can imagine, in the Reformation, as people began to study the Word of God, they had various interpretations. Another man by the name of Jacobus Arminius, he lived in 1560 through 1609. The center of where his teachings emanated from was Basel, Switzerland. He began what is known today as the Methodist Church or Wesleyan teaching. And he was actually a student of Calvin's son-in-law, but he questioned the whole doctrine of election and predestination and perseverance. He believed that people chose God by their own free will. And if they could choose God, then they could reject God. And see that God elected people based on his foreknowledge of them, which is a bit of a theological and difficult conundrum, but that's what he taught. And that people could choose then to forfeit their own salvation, to leave the faith. And so these differing doctrines were occurring during the time of the Reformation and led to various denominations that we see today. But again, for us as believers in Christ, we need to understand that the core of the gospel is so powerful. I love Titus chapter 3. It says this, God saved us, not because of works of righteousness that we have done by us, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. That this amazing doctrine that we've been changed by is worth fighting for. And even though there will be differences among the Protestant church in some of the minor doctrines, we need to, as a church, defend the core of the gospel, saved by faith, justified by faith. Some of the doctrinal realities that shaped the Protestant churches for years to come, some of the foundational doctrines I want to share with you are these: the sovereignty of God in all things. The sovereignty of God in all things. And that's so important for us as Riverview believers to believe in today. I know many of you are facing various situations in your life. Could be a financial crisis right now. Could be a health crisis right now in your life. Could be a struggle emotionally or physically that you're going through. But here's the key that we need to understand as believers in Christ: the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. And the belief that, well, what if I lose my life in this battle against this illness? God is in control. He will take you from this life to eternal life, my friends. That's exactly what gave the courage for the reformers to take a stand for the gospel, because they knew if they lost their life in this life, they would go to eternal life. And we don't fully understand it, but God is in control. Think of the cross. Think of standing at the foot of the cross, knowing that the only perfect person that ever lived on this planet was nailed to a piece of wood in Jerusalem. You would look at that and say, how could God ever be in control? How could God ever be in control and allow his son to suffer like this? But now we understand better than ever how God took this horrific event that occurred in Jerusalem more than 2,000 years ago and changed the world by it. He changed the world by it. He was in control. And when we're going through our problems, and we read about it this morning, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured such hostility against him, when we're going through problems and we wonder, where's God in all of this? He's exactly where he was when his own son was nailed to the cross. He was in charge. He was in control. He was sovereign in all things. Hebrews 1, 11 and 12 says this: in him, in God, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. My friends, today, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you allow it to enter your soul? And is it concretely, steadfastly placed in your heart that God is in control? And my life might not be everything I hoped it would be. My life might have problems that I never expected it to have. But God is in control. And I will take this life and walk it one step at a time, knowing this life will soon be past. It'll soon be gone. But we're called to be faithful. Same truth is found in Psalm 13, 5 through 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Whatever God purposes, he does. Romans 8, 29 and 30, powerful verses. For those whom he foreknew, we don't fully understand what that means, to be honest. We know that God knows everything. He's omniscient. How that interacts with the process of salvation is a mystery. But he foreknew us. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. See, there's this process that once you're in it, it's like being strapped into a roller coaster, right? There's all these dips and turns and weaves, but once you're in it, and you will make it to the end, Lord willing, to the end of that roller coaster. And that's how salvation is. The same ones he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God is in control. Here's another powerful truth of Protestant churches today. It's this: communion as an amazing time of remembrance. It's an amazing time of remembrance. You know, there were doctrinal difficulties that existed back in the Reformation. The Catholic Church taught transubstantiation. They believed that the elements actually became the flesh of Christ, the bread became the flesh or body of Christ, and the cup became the actual blood of Christ. Now, the Protestants struggled with that because the initial communion, Jesus was standing there in full bodily form as he served the cup and said, "This is my blood, this is my body." Luther struggled with that and said he didn't believe anymore that it was actually changed into the actual body of Christ. He used the word consubstantiation, that God is in it and through it and around it, but he's not actually it. He's not, this element is not transformed into the body of Christ. And others would take a more memorial position, that it's a symbol of the body of Christ. It's a symbol of the blood of Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he wasn't a flashlight, amen? When he said, "I am the door of the sheep," he wasn't on hinges swinging back and forth. It was a symbol of what he was like. It challenged us to understand Jesus more. And the memorial position is the one that says it's really a source of remembering. That even though there is the presence of Christ every time we serve it here at this church, it's not transformed into that substance. And there is this element of, yes, we believe that God is in it and through it and around it, and yet its purpose is to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians 11:23, we see that powerfully taught. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me. See, the key is to remember. Also, the meaning and mode of baptism became very important. We baptize here at Riverview Church. If you haven't been baptized, I would encourage you as a believer to be baptized. Jesus told us to be baptized. When Philip was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch came to faith in Christ. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That must have been amazing to see. That amazing miracle, Philip being carried away by the Spirit of the Lord. But you need to understand that there are churches in the Protestant movement that have divided over baptism. Some prefer the mode of sprinkling water on the head of the person. As we read the Bible, and even in this verse, they went down into the water and came up out of the water. The word baptizo is the same word that's used when people who would dye cloths would put the cloth into the water. They would baptizo it. They would put the cloth all the way under the water. And so we see in these verses, and like this one himself, when Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. The word itself and just the verbiage of baptismal passages lead us to believe that the word baptism is when you go under the water, fully immersed in the water, and come back up. Others would say, no, that's not what you do. You sprinkle, and there would be a new denomination formed over a doctrine like that. But baptism is important. It's a time for us to take a stand for Jesus Christ. It's a time of allowing our salvation to be seen publicly by others so that we can take a stand for Christ. And then the fourth truth that I think was so important during the time of the Reformation was the reality of a personal relationship with Christ. It ties into what we talked about last week, the priesthood of all believers. That you would know today that it's about a relationship that you have with Christ. Revelation 3:20 says this, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," I love the word anyone, "if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." The growing realization during the Reformation of a personal relationship with Christ, that you have access to God, that you can have this relationship with him. And if you don't, you can, at any moment, turn your heart and life over to Jesus Christ. That you can make that decision. You don't have to go through another person to get to God. that God is directly accessible to you, that you can have this personal relationship. And I believe a great step in the maturation process of a believer is the realization that Jesus is always with me. Wherever I go, he's with me. He lives inside of me. He's my most loving and truthful accountability partner. There's nothing that I do that doesn't get seen by the Lord. And that as a believer in Christ, I know I have this personal relationship with him. He will come into our lives and have this relationship with us. I will eat with him and he with me, indicating that personal relationship that we have with Christ. You know, the Reformation continues in many ways. We as a church today here at Riverview, I believe we are called to stand for the truth, to always do it in love. And there will be people that you will meet, because I meet them all the time, that have a wrong view of the gospel and misinterpret the clear teachings of God's word when it comes to salvation, when it comes to who Jesus is, and when it comes to the very word of God itself. But my prayer would be you'd love the word of God, and that more than that, you would love Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you. And in that, you would love God in total, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three amazing persons that make up the one Godhead, the God that we worship each and every day of our lives. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together. Let's bow our hearts before him. And as your hearts are bowed today, I really want to emphasize, I hope you have that personal relationship with Christ, that you know he's with you every day. And that if you haven't made a decision to place your faith and trust in him, you can do that right now. You can tell him, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. I invite you into my life to be my Lord and Savior. I open up the door of my life, and I want a relationship with you. If you pray that and meant it, God forgives you. And you're invited into his family. You're adopted by the awesome God of this universe. And so we pray, Lord, as we close today, that we would live our lives for you. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of you, God the Father. Thank you for sending your son for us. We love you, God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.